So good morning, and welcome to Answering Objections to Traditional Judaism. Hopefully I'll explain why I didn't say Judaism. But you can open with a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your salvation, for your good news, which is for all peoples, Lord, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would help us today to use this time, Lord, to equip your people that we could be lights to your beloved chosen people, the apple of your eye, Lord. We pray that truly, Lord God, you would put a burden in our hearts and a love and wisdom and grace, Lord, that we might be light and witnesses to you, the Messiah, Lord. And just help us now. Help me, God, in my weakness. Lord, forgive my sins, cleanse my lips, and use me, Lord. Guide me, and even prophetically, Lord, to speak according to your will, Lord. And give ears to understand and hearts to understand. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so actually, I don't have my own handout. So thanks. Eli's going to use it. Thank you. So if you look at, so you have four handouts. Basically, two of them are basically the same thing, except one has answers. It's a quiz that Brother Scott did, resident Jewish believer in our church. It basically is New Testament, Old Testament. It's a quiz, and I really like it a lot because a lot of scriptures that people aren't, that are pretty nominal, that you would think would be Old Testament or really New Testament and vice versa. And so it shows two things. When people read a New Testament verse and they see Old Testament, they're showing to Jewish people, wow, that's in the New Testament? You know, I thought that sounds like Old Testament to me, and it's showing the Jewishness of the New Testament. And when they think an Old Testament verse is something of Jesus or the New Testament, it's showing that they're seeing the prophetic nature of the Old Testament. So it's pretty powerful. It's pretty cool. I like it a lot. Thought it was a great idea. So you can make copies of that. Scott gave permission. Thank you, Scott. And like I said, one set has the answers and one doesn't. So you might want to give out the one without the answers or however you want to do it. Okay. And then what I did was, and I just want to say that pretty much everything today, the notes and the teaching I've had experience with this for many years, but specifically for this class, Michael Brown's ministry, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, has been a huge part. So I heavily relied on that for this class. So pretty much everything, I'll just give a disclaimer from the beginning or a statement at the beginning, that pretty much everything I have, with a few exceptions, are based on his teaching. And his ministry graciously gave me permission to photocopy. Dr. Michael Brown has 5-volume sets dealing with 6 subjects on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. He is a Jewish believer in Jesus. He has a great testimony. And he graciously gave permission for me to make photocopies of the table of contents, which was awesome because the table of contents lists the objections. So you have pretty much every objection he's come across in 30, 40 years. It categorized into 6 different categories. There's overlap between the categories. So that's what you have where it says contents. So pretty much I'm just going to touch on a few, but you have the reference here, and I encourage you, you might want to get the books. And I also want to mention as a resource, I'll mention the resources now, that there are 32 YouTube videos with Dr. Brown pretty much going through everything that the books deal with. The whole 5 volumes. I couldn't believe it's all online for free. So what a blessing. Of course, I'm sure the books are much more thorough and more detailed, but they're pretty detailed. You've got 32 episodes on YouTube. So if you just search for Answering Jewish Objections, I'm sure in the YouTube search box, you'll find it. 32 episodes. So highly recommended, highly, highly recommended. The books and the ministry. Another book he has, I haven't finished reading it, and I'm always leery of endorsing anything I haven't read cover to cover. There's usually always a little something I don't agree with, but so far it's a great book. The Real Kosher Jesus? Yeah, The Real Kosher Jesus. That's might be a great book for evangelism and giving out to people. And there's other resources. I don't want to fully endorse this because I read it so long ago, but it was a very popular book and it helped me a lot. I just don't know. Sometimes it might have our altar call salvation in there, and there might be things in there. But there was a book that, you know, used a sermon, but I remember it was very helpful, called "You Bring the Bagels, I'll Bring the Gospel." And it was a very, it was like the classic book back then on how to witness to Jewish people. And it's an easy read. That's an easy read, where Mike Brown is a lot more thorough in theology. It's more dealing with theological issues and other things. Not only theological, but that was more for just the everyday layman. But so, I'm going to start. So you have your general notes. And basically, I just want to mention, when we reference Jewish sources, the Talmud or whatever, it's not necessarily an endorsement for it. It's just showing Jewish people, the reason we, sometimes, there's a lot of mysticism and New Age in a lot of Hasidic Judaism and other Judaism writings, but the purpose that we reference Jewish material is because it shows Jewish people in certain areas where thinking that they think is so foreign to Judaism is not so foreign. For example, there are things in the Talmud which talks, or the Jewish writings, traditional writings, which talk about God being more than one, you know, kind of, and God needing to be reunited again, and things like that. So it's just to show them that this concept of the Trinity is not something so foreign to Jewish thinking, and the rabbis picked up on some of this stuff. So that's the purpose, but it's not an endorsement of it. There's some good traditions, some neutral traditions, which aren't necessarily bad, but there's a lot that is not kosher. But anyhow, so first, some basic things to understand regarding witnessing to Jewish people. Okay, first of all, and I did a whole class on this, and actually it's in the bold thing. I probably spent too much time talking about persecution in that class. Probably should have covered a little bit more broadly how to witness to Jewish people. But it's such a big topic, and you have to understand that the average Jewish person does not know the difference between Billy Graham, the Pope, and Adolf Hitler. They're all Christians. That's pretty much it, you know. The pogroms, you know, Hitler, and it's not just the Catholics. I've even tried to, you know, I was talking to a Jewish person, say, well, that was the Catholics that did all the persecutions. And he goes, oh, no, that's not, and he goes, no, they didn't. The Protestants did too, and you know what? He is right. I have a book I don't have time to read now, but I have anti-missionary books where they quote directly from John Calvin and Martin Luther. I'm not saying everything these men said was wrong, but they talked about burning down synagogues and this cursed, damned race of Jews are along those lines, and very horrible quotes, very anti-Semitic. And whatever their motives were, it was used by Hitler. Okay, Hitler was quoted Martin Luther. So I don't think Martin Luther had the intention that Hitler had, but he did say some pretty nasty things. The Holocaust is seen as a Christian event. So you have to understand this. So when we witness to Jewish people, we have to keep this in mind. It doesn't mean that we don't still tell, they are still sinners. The gospel is the gospel for all. We are all sinners. We all need salvation. No one is righteous. But if someone was a battered woman, you know, and maybe just abused, beaten emotionally, verbally, almost to death, and now she got, you know, maybe their first husband died and she gets remarried, and she's asked, you know, and an issue comes up about submission to the husband. You're still going to tell her what Scripture says, but if her last husband beat her to a pulp in the name of that, you know, say he was a false Christian, you're going to be a little bit different about the way you approach her. Doesn't mean you're going to compromise the Scripture. You know, same thing when you're dealing with Jewish people. Oh, yeah, well, of course the Jewish people are, you know, the Holocaust happened because the Jews rejected Christ. I mean, you know, people's grandmothers and fathers and mothers burned in ovens in the name of Jesus Christ, and they don't know the difference. And you want to use wisdom and grace in how you explain these things in a more general sense and in a compassionate way to bring across these truths, just as if you were ministering to that battered woman who still needed to hear what the Word said. But you have to understand this history is horrendous. It's very real. And yes, a lot of their persecution and suffering did come because of their judgments. But when God judged Israel with Assyria and Babylon, he later judged them for being too harsh. So the fact that God, this is part of their judgment, does not justify the actions of the Gentiles who will face God an answer for what they did to God's people. So very big thing to realize. Another thing is all different. Just like with Catholics, there's many different kinds of Jewish people. Very similar, like I said, with the Catholic class, there's religious Jewish people. Most are very secular around here, but there are Orthodox, there's very religious. But even among the religious, they're very much into, believe it or not, New Age. You'd be shocked. Me and John Angelbeck went to a synagogue to speak to a rabbi, and he didn't even know if he believed in the existence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or if it was a personal being. We're talking like pantheism here. Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah, very big New Age. When I tell you, it infiltrates everything. It infiltrates everything. What happened was there's an anti-missionary movement because a lot of Jewish people are starting to come to Jesus more in the last 40 years, probably maybe than in the last 400 years. So there's a big movement, and so there's been anti-missionary movements that try to use the script, study the New Testament, because the Jewish people weren't being won back to Judaism, or traditional Judaism, I should say, because of the unbiblical arguments, because they knew their New Testament. So these people learned the New Testament, these anti-missionaries, and they have some very clever arguments, so that's why we have to be prepared. The only time I doubted my faith ever, maybe it was like for a half hour, it was like being in hell, it was like horrible, was listening to an argument from a Jewish anti-missionary. I was a newer believer, very simple answer, but back then I didn't know it, and we might even get to that today. But just realize that most Jewish people do not know their Bibles, including the most religious. Very few do, and even the ones that are religious, they're more into the Talmud and tradition than they are. So don't think that they're going to be Bible pros just because they are wearing the black hats and the black coats, the average person. There's a lot of pressure, obviously, from the community in light of what happened. Once we were witnessing in the Jewish neighborhood, and the guy looked at me and said, "What you're doing here is the equivalent of you raping my mother." So this is understanding the mindset and understanding this. And again, of course, people can use that as an excuse, but there is some truth to what's been done in the name of Christ or Jesus. In general, so tradition, though, is the big thing, especially with the religious Jews. It has usurped the authority of Scripture. Even though they claim to be people of the book, it's tradition. And hopefully we'll get to that. So again, we have to be all things to all people, and hopefully this class will not only give you scriptural knowledge how to answer certain objections, but how to be a Jew to the Jew, which Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 9:19-20. Be all things to all people, to have a servant's heart. Without deception, because some people go too far. You know, you got people, you got Gentiles wearing the tefillin, the fringes and the prayer shawls and, you know, the kippur on their head, and sometimes it's not even completely honest. We want to be honest, you know. Sometimes I'll go right up to a Jewish people. I see them pretty much every day on the subway, and I'll just say, "Hi, I'm a Gentile. I hate the Catholic Church." This is how I open up conversations, and right away it opens them up. I go, "I hate the Catholic Church. I used to be a Catholic. I left. They're idolaters and they're anti-Semites." I start out this way, and I get into a conversation, and I go, "But I still believe Jesus is the Messiah." But I'm just trying to let you know this. I'm open about me being a Gentile who loves Israel, who loves the Jewish people, and you know. The more you get familiar with them, the more it can help you to learn how to witness. Now, Judaism and Christianity, are they really different religions? You know, I see books answering, I have a booklet, answering Judaism or something. The reason I would rather call this class, actually I didn't change the title, answering objections of the Jewish people. We have to understand something. Depending on how you define terms, a lot of things is just how you define a term. So there's no, but true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is true Judaism. It's the continuation of Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets pointed to Yeshua. What happened was when Israel as a nation did not accept Jesus, all the first Christians were Jewish, but when they rejected him as a nation, the continuation of the truth of the same God that inspired the entire Tanakh, the Old Testament, is the same God that continued through the apostles, the Jewish apostles. So we really are the true continuation of Judaism. And so it's not like Jesus came and started the Christian religion. Oh, there's all different religions. You know, there's Judaism, there's Christianity, there's Buddhism. No, you can't. We're dealing with a unique thing here because it's not like talking to a Buddhist or Hindu or any other person of religion, because these people have the right God. We're talking about the right God here, you know. They just missed the Messiah. Now, I shouldn't say just, because that's everything, but so it's important to understand that. When we talk to a Jewish people, we're not trying to convert them to, of course, we want their heart to be converted. When you're born again, you're converted, but that's a horrible word, because there were forced baptisms in these persecutions. Baptism or death in the Inquisition. So it's not so much converting, you know, that's why a lot of Jewish people like to use the term, or Messianic Jews, completed Jew, or, you know, I'm preaching about your Messiah. I'm one of the Gentiles that Abraham preached at. I'm the one that converted, and I let them know this. I'm a convert. The Bible talks about the Gentiles being converted to God. We are the converts. They are the natural branches. We were grafted in. So Romans 11, very important. I encourage everyone to read that. So, in a nutshell, general objections. The first one deals a lot with what I'm talking about. I'm Jewish. That's the objection. Pretty much reflects the mindset. I'm Jewish, and Judaism and Christianity are not compatible. There are many, you have Jewish Buddhists. People, but if Jewish and Christian doesn't seem to match. There are Jewish Buddhists, Jewish New Agers, Jewish everything else. Nobody questions it. But if you're a Jewish Christian, it's almost like anything but. Isn't it demonic and amazing how this happened? Hardness in part has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. So Christianity has a particular, it's particularly rejected by Jewish people. Almost like, but you have to understand, being Jewish and being Christian are not compatible. It's like, are you Christian or are you Jewish? Well, it's like saying, are you, like an example that Mike Brown uses, well, are you a man or are you a Democrat? It's like, well, what does one thing have to do with the other? They're two different categories, you know? Some Jewish is an ethnicity, which also happens to be associated with a religion, but there are Jewish people who believe in Jesus. They don't stop becoming Jewish. This was the lie of the Catholic Church, and I hate to say it. I don't want to pick on the Reformers. The Reformers did a lot of great stuff, and they're a great Reformers. There's some great quotes by Reformers who loved Israel and loved the Jewish people. Joe did a message on it, and it's wonderful. And looking forward to the redemption of Israel. But unfortunately, the majority of the Reform movement had this thing of replaced the church being replaced by Israel. And if some of you here might have that theology, all I can advise you is don't bring that into your witness. I personally absolutely abhor the doctrine, not necessarily the people who promote the doctrine, but I would advise, because that's part of the problem. There's no more plan for Israel, which is contrary to all the promises. You have people looking forward to promises that God gave them. I understand there's different interpretations on how we see the promises fulfilled. But the point is this idea that, well, when you're a Christian, you're no longer Jewish. Well, when you became a Christian, did you stop becoming an Italian Sam? Or did you, John, did you stop becoming Haitian? It's like, think of, you know, their whole, so it's that's one thing. They're not. Yeah, we have to explain to them, it's Jewish to believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's the ultimate Jewish thing that someone can do. You can't do something more Jewish than to believe in Jesus. So some things you want to answer to this objection, whether, you know, is, you know, Mike Brown talks about generally correcting misconceptions. And a lot of times this is the least theological, the most emotional of the arguments. So explain, number one, do you know Jesus is Jewish? A lot of Jewish people, more I think, know that now, but believe it or not, there are still some Jewish people that do not know that. Did you know that Christ means Messiah? It's the Greek, it's derived from the Greek, and for Mashiach. You know, very important. Do they know? Some people think that, you know, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, Christ, the Christ family. You know, Christ is his title, Messiah. Better to use that term. Did you know his mother's name was Miriam? And his disciples, some of their names was Yaakov and Shimon. You know? I mean, the book of James is Jacob. Look at, it's Jacob. Why it was translated James, maybe Alan could help us with that. But it's not James, it's Jacob. We've taken out the Jewishness of even the New Testament. Even a normal translation, it's the book of Jacob. So the church has done so much to take out the Jewishness of Christianity. So, you know, just compare Yeshua HaMashiach, son of Miriam, Ben Miriam, compared to Jesus Christ, the son of the Virgin Saint Mary. You know, a little bit different ring to it, wouldn't you say? And so language and terminology is important. And so we don't want to use the right terminology to try to undo mostly what the Catholic Church has done. when speaking to them so that they understand we are not converting you from your Jewishness. Yes, we do want you to repent of your sin. And we want you to believe in the hope of Israel. Jesus had Talmudim, which means disciples, you know, named Yaakov, Yochanan. And all of the first believers were Jewish. And did you know that not only were all the first believers Jewish, but when the first Gentiles believed, they didn't know what to do with it. The question back then, today the question is, you're Jewish and you believe in Jesus. Back then the question is, you're Gentile and you believe in Jesus? Back then it was, how could you be a Gentile and believe in Jesus? And I had to have a council over it. Or a big meeting in Acts chapter 11. So these are important things to explain. You could explain to them, well, did you know there's 200,000 or 300,000 Jewish people who profess belief in Yeshua today? And there's all the typical arguments, I was born Jewish, I'll die Jewish. But these are things to explain when they object that most Jewish people don't believe in Jesus and all these other things. I just want to move on, but it's basically showing them the Jewishness of Jesus. And sometimes I don't want to betray my ancestors. Well, you can show them that the Hebrew scripture, sometimes they'll quote in a bad way how bad Jesus was, the New Testament, if you don't hate your father and your mother. Well, you can quote to them from Exodus 32, 26 to 28, and Deuteronomy 33:8-9, where the Levites had to kill their own family to honor God. This is a Jewish thing, to put God before family. It's a Jewish concept. Or you can read, where is it? Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 11, where if someone says, let's go after other gods, whether it's your father or your mother, kill them. Basically, this was under the old covenant. But you say this in a respectful way. See, you say this, what you're trying to say is, look, I just want to show you that what Jesus said, it's really right in line with the Torah, because in Deuteronomy, did you know what God commanded about people? So it's a matter if he's the real issue is he the Messiah of Israel or not? Is he the Jewish Messiah or not? That's the only question. And you want to bring them to the point where they can get past all their emotions and know that that's it. If he is the Messiah, then it's the most Jewish thing you could do. And you're being faithful to God over your family. If he's not, then forget the whole thing. But have you considered? Well, you know, most of our leaders didn't believe in Jesus. That's a big one. Well, most Jewish, have most people considered his claims? Have most people really understood the New Testament? So, And Paul didn't say, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, let each one remain in the state he was called. Were you called when you were circumcised? Don't become uncircumcised. Jesus did not come to change you from being Jewish. But this is what the church has done by force and by threat of death for almost the better part of 2,000 years. And we've got to deal with it. Another resource that I didn't mention, Mike Grant, again, I haven't read it cover to cover, but Mike Grant has a book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, if you'd like to read that book about the persecution done to Jewish people in the name of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And of course, explain things. Now, historical objections, broken up into two parts. If Jesus is the Messiah, why is there no peace on earth? And all the messianic prophecies, there'll be peace on earth when the Messiah comes. And two, what about all the horrible sufferings of the Jewish people in the name of Christ? The Crusades, the Inquisition, Hitler, Martin Luther, and so forth. So to answer these, again, remember Romans 11. And again, if you're a supersessionist, then I would just suggest that you don't at least bring that up in their witness, in your witness. But as far as where are we? Yeah, so as far as answering why there's no peace on the earth, well, the important thing is to identify the mission of Messiah. Messiah was to be both a priest and a king. If you read, and he was also supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Very key verses. There's a million verses on Messiah being a light to the Gentiles. I have the verses somewhere in the notes, a lot of them, and they're just a small sampling. So, there were Jewish rabbinical concepts of a dying Messiah. It's throughout Jewish literature. So Messiah was to be both a priest and a king. And if you read Zechariah, I think it's chapter 3. I think I forgot to put. Oh no, there it is. There's the picture of Zechariah, the priest, and it says put a crown on him, a kingly priest. It was a picture of what was done to Joshua the priest in that day to typify the Messiah. Of what would happen, the branch and this kingly priest picture, Zechariah 6, 11 to 13, a priestly king. So the problem was Messiah was Israel was looking primarily for the king Messiah rather than the priest, and that's why they missed his first mission, was to come and die, and to also bring salvation to the Gentiles. Jesus has fulfilled that. Because of Jesus, the Jewish scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, is known, and the Hebrew scriptures are read throughout the world. You go to Africa and you see someone with a Bible in their hand, they have Hebrew scriptures in their hand. When you hold an Old Testament, a Bible, you're holding the Jewish scripture and a book about the God of Israel. All throughout the world, whether it's Haiti, whether it's Russia, whether it's... the Jewish scriptures have gone out because of Jesus. He has fulfilled his first mission. So you want to explain this. And there's rabbinical, a lot of rabbinical stuff in this. I don't have time to go into it. But you can watch the videos. And I'm just here to just give you a little bit of a guide, because I Mike Brown's stuff is awesome, really fantastic. And I like watching this stuff just as a Bible study, even aside from witnessing to Jewish people. It's just great Bible study. Am I right about that? Yeah, Alan knows, so he's familiar. So, another big point, Messiah had to begin his mission before the second temple was destroyed. Powerful argument. The book of Haggai, when the second temple was being rebuilt, there were promises, God was giving encouragement through Zechariah and Haggai, and he basically says the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the former. But the rabbinic writing said that the second temple didn't have the cherubim, the Uman, the Thuman, the mercy seat, the divine fire, the Shekinah. How could the temple of the latter be greater than the glory? Well, if you look all throughout Scripture, and you look up with the glory of God, when God says, I'll fill my house with glory, all throughout, and I think I put the Scriptures in your notes, it had to do with God's presence. It had to do with when Solomon dedicated the temple, when the temple was dedicated, in different times when the glory, the cloud filled, and it says in the glory of God filled the temple. Well, Haggai says that the glory of the latter will be greater than the former. How did that happen? Some people, they will say, well, Herod made it beautiful, he beautified it, and he made it very fancy. That's not the glory of God, what Herod did. The second temple was glorified greater than the first because Jesus himself entered it. He was, it says, we beheld his glory in John 1. And he walked into that temple himself, personally, making it greater, a greater glory than the first temple had ever seen with the fire and everything. Because you had the greatest manifestation of God in the flesh walking into that temple. But also Daniel 9, regardless of the exact year of Daniel 9, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, clearly, Messiah had to be cut off before the destruction of that temple. Clear. So Haggai and Daniel 9 make it clear Messiah had to have come. Plus, there's rabbinic traditions that said there's going to be 2,000 years of Torah, which they say goes back to Abraham, because Abraham had the Torah in a sense. 2,000 years without Torah, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of Messiah. And according to their writings, and they say Messiah should have come 2,000 years ago. This is their own writings. There's so much. It's so awesome. So this is to explain why there's no peace on the earth. He will return. He will bring peace on the earth when he returns. It speaks in Sanhedrin 98, how will he come? It says there's an apparent contradiction. He's going to come on the clouds, Daniel 7:13, or he's going to come on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Well, they say, well, if we're worthy, of course, based on their works, they think, he'll come on the clouds. If we're not worthy, he'll come on a donkey. No, the answer is, it's not either or which one. It's both and. He comes on the donkey, and then he comes on the clouds in the second coming. He fulfills his priestly role. So Jesus actually explained these seeming paradoxes that couldn't be figured out, dilemmas, perfectly. Okay. And as far as all the persecution that was done in the name of Jesus Christ, you have to answer, this is another historical objection. The bottom line is, whatever was done in Jesus' name is not the important thing. The important thing is, what does the New Testament teach, and what did Jesus teach? And the Crusades and the Inquisition are not what the New Testament sanctions. They are against. I had a thing with a Muslim once, and they were saying, well, the Christians killed people too. And the answer was, that I heard from someone else, well, when a Muslim kills, he's obeying the Quran. When a Christian kills, he's disobeying.
the New Testament, and he's disobeying Jesus. And when those people killed in the name of Jesus, that was not Jesus. So, and you have to understand, just like the Orthodox Jewish people have a lot of tradition, so does Christianity, including taking out the Jewishness from it. And so, so some ways you want to answer this is, number one, focus them on, forget what's been done in the name of Christianity. This is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach that Peter stopped being Jewish. As a matter of fact, Peter says, you know, it's not right for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile's house in Zechariah 10. Acts 10. So he still considered himself Jewish. Peter, oh no, he's St. Peter now. He's not Jewish anymore. No. You know, it's ridiculous. But this is the thinking that church has had for pretty much 2,000 years. So you explain that's not what the New Testament teaches. Paul said, I am an Israelite. He actually said he's a Pharisee. Still, he didn't say, present tense, I looked up the Greek, present tense, I am a Pharisee, when he was in Acts chapter maybe 22 or something. When he was, so he still identified with that group. But the main thing is the persecution was not what Jesus taught. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and what was done in his name was not something that he commanded. It's not what the New Testament teaches. Now they'll take scriptures like Paul in Thessalonians when he says, well, and, you know, Paul, some people, and there's all different variations. Some will say Jesus was terrible. Some will say Jesus was great and he was perfect. It was Paul that messed everything up and started Christianity. And, you know, we got to get to this stuff. But basically Paul talked about the Jewish people persecuting their own people, like you're persecuted from your people. But then you can say, well, they say Paul was anti-Semitic. Well, he was Jewish, but the answer is, well, what about all the prophets? Show them, was Jeremiah anti-Semitic? Was Ezekiel anti-Semitic when he said, was Moses anti-Semitic when he called them a stiff-necked people? And again, we don't want to be the ones saying you stiff-necked people. The church, they've heard enough of that for 2,000 years. You know, we know that everyone needs a new heart. But to explain this in a loving, gentle way, to everything I'm saying, I don't want to give more fuel and make the problem bigger by explaining these things. I'm trying to give you the answers that we're to explain with love. Now, theological objections, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, things like this, the deity of Jesus, the Holy Spirit not being God. Basically, if you go to the Hebrew Bible, and I would have just avoid using, again, the word Trinity, that's not kind of, yeah, we believe in the Trinity, but it's better to just explain about the triune nature of God, or explain from the, once again, oh, and I forgot a very basic rule. When you're witnessing to Jewish people, you want to try to show them from the Old Testament all these things. You know, the whole gospel is in the Old Testament, and I have, at the end of the notes, if I don't make it there, shows you all the scriptures on sin from the New Testament, all the scriptures of God's righteousness, where God says, it's my righteousness that saves, not yours, basically. All from the Tanakh. You can show all these verses, and you can show the triune nature of God from the Tanakh. Genesis 1 opens up with, in the beginning, God created. Verse 2 is the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God over the waters. And verse 3 is, and God said, the Word of God. From the opening of the entire Torah, the first three verses, you have the Father, the Spirit, and the Word. You have God, the Spirit, and the Word. But there's a whole lot more. And I'm just basically here, these classes, like we said, we can't go deep, but it's just to be a guide. But there's a lot of cool stuff. You know, the story of Jacob wrestling with a man, but then later he says, I met God. Or Abraham, three men appeared to Abraham, and then it was God, Genesis 18, and you show them these things. God appearing in flesh, apparently, in the Tanakh. So you explain these concepts. But there's even rabbinic concepts, which are amazing. They say when Israel went into exile, his Shekinah went with him. And there's some New Agey stuff here. But the point is, you're just trying to show them that this is not something so foreign. The Shekinah, they make it like the feminine part of God, which is very New Agey and stuff. But they say that, you know, God cannot be whole again, basically, until his people are redeemed. They're acknowledging one God, and Jewish people have died with the Shema on their lips. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, I think it is. So they've died with this on their lips. That is their ultimate statement of faith. But the statement God is one is not so much, it seems to be more of a pointing to the fact that he alone is God, not about his nature. And Mike Brown goes into this in a lot of detail. But there's a lot of Jewish traditions. There's another thing, this idea of the Sefirot, very, very New Agey, but that God had these emanations, because God could never deal directly with his creation. So he had these emanations of himself, and a lot of this stuff, they even have concepts of, if you read the Targums, which are the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament, and by the way, use the word Tanakh, which stands for Torah, Nevi'im. Nevi'im is prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. It's an acronym. That's a better word to use than Old Testament, because right away, until they understand, they're just going to think that, oh, you're bringing this new thing, you don't want me to be Jewish anymore. So it's just, language is important to avoid unnecessary stumbling blocks. Not saying to compromise anything. I'm saying don't put up an unnecessary stumbling block with language. There's a lot of baggage of 2,000 years. But it translates the word, the memra, very, a lot of times when it says God, it's actually translated to the memra, the word of God, Aramaic. So this whole concept of John 1 in the beginning was the word. Anyone familiar with, well, not too many Jewish people speak Aramaic now, but if anyone, a rabbinic Jewish person who studied the Targums would be blown away. You know, I mean, it's amazing. The memra, they speak of the word of the Lord. And in scripture, you can show them how the word, you know, you can show them these individual concepts. The word is sometimes personified as going on missions. It says God sent his word and healed them. The word is something worthy of praise. God said, I honor my word above all my name. So you show them these things from the Tanakh, from the Jewish scriptures, these concepts. And there's a lot more, but I just want to get through this because I think it's more helpful if I just at least cover all the topics. So, next, messianic prophecy objections. You know, they'll object. I'll just cover two of these. Basically, these are objections that have to do with Jesus. You know, prophecies in the Tanakh that were about Jesus that they say are not about Jesus. And I'll give you briefly. It's a very important one to cover. Isaiah 7:14. Now, clearly, the New Testament quotes this: "The virgin shall conceive and bring a child." But now, imagine a Jewish person says, well, do you know, a Jewish person asked a Christian once, I think, you know, he said he did, well, do you know what Isaiah 7:13 says? Do you know what Isaiah 7:15 says? You know the context? You know that was about an alliance between Syria and Israel in the north attacking Judah, and it was a promise of, for that. Ben, how would Jesus being born 2,000 years later be a sign? You understand? And they make it look like it's a ridiculous argument. But the answer to a lot of these things are typology. And what you can show them is the whole broader section of that section of Isaiah. It speaks of a child in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 8, it speaks again of this child with that big name, whatever his name is. And chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's continuing this idea of a child being born. In Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a root out of Jesse. And you show them how there's this broader concept that Isaiah had in his mind. Going back to Genesis 3:15, the hope of Israel, the one that would be born of a woman, the Messiah. So that would be a tough one to answer, though, if you don't really know. A lot of the answers to Jewish objections, you need two things. Basically, you need good hermeneutics. A lot of these answers have been answered in just regular Christian commentaries. However, you need the Jewish sensitivity. You need the understanding of history and church history. You need the combination of both. And you need to understand where they're coming from, their mindset. And yet, a lot of these are just basically answering with just understanding how to explain the scriptures. Another messianic prophecy objection, Isaiah 53. Now, this, they'll say, well, dummy, Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus, it's about Israel. Don't you know that the whole section of Isaiah 42 through 53 are called the servant songs? From the very beginning, Israel my servant. And they'll show you maybe 20 references, I didn't count. Israel my servant, Israel my servant, Israel my servant. So, and imagine them walking you all through from 42 all the way to 53, Israel my servant. You want me to believe now that the servant in Isaiah 53 all of a sudden is Jesus. And they make it look silly. But the answer is, you know, yes, many times in the servant song, Psalms, it does refer to Israel, but not always. One verse, for example, Isaiah 49:6, it says, it's too small of you to, and it basically talks about the servant of the Lord gathering Jacob and restoring Israel to himself. So the servant there can't be Israel because the servant is the one restoring Israel. So, What you explain is the Messiah identifies with his people. He identifies with the nation. And this is what's happening. The Messiah will fulfill where Israel failed. He is their savior. So it's explaining this typology. That was the one stumbling block when they said the one time I doubted is when they quoted from, when Matthew quotes from Hosea and he says, out of Egypt I brought my son. And you look at the context and I'm listening to this anti-missionary saying, this is ridiculous. It says Israel is my son. In Hosea, it had to do with them coming back from captivity. What on earth does this have to do with Jesus? The New Testament is just twisting. But first of all, think of it. It's silly. Do you think Matthew was going to think, oh yeah, maybe I'll just throw in this verse about Hosea. No one will look up the original reference. Like, as if Matthew living in Israel is going to fool Israel back then. Like, they understood this way of speaking. By the way, a lot of the... Jesus, just like in Isaiah 53, he identified with Israel. Just like Israel was 40 years... kept in the wilderness, Jesus was 40, you know, just like Israel was in Egypt, Jesus went to Egypt, and there's a lot of identification of Jesus with his people. But you gotta know how to answer these things, because they can be tricky if you don't know the answers. New Testament objections. These are just basically standard objections that even atheists or liberals bring up about the unreliability of the New Testament. But the one I want to focus on is, and this is the big one, that the law passed away. And they'll, what about all those verses about the forever verses? This is a statute forever, olam, forever, 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 forever. And you're saying that Jesus came, it's finished. He's a false prophet right there. And they said it doesn't matter how many miracles he did, because it says in the Torah that if anyone does a miracle, if he tells you to worship other gods. But again, this goes into a lot of what Joe is touching on in the Sermon on the Mount about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. But Jesus said, I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. But another thing is, I didn't hear this from Mike Brown. I believe my friend told me she got it from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's another Ariel Ministries. He's dispensational. I don't agree with all of his stuff, but he's got some great Jewish stuff. And the word olam doesn't necessarily always mean forever. Just like the word for virgin in Isaiah 7, there is no one exclusive word for virgin. There is no one exclusive word which always means forever, like in the English. And so it could mean till the end. To the end, to the fulfillment, but it's ultimately explaining how, because that's what they'll say. They'll say Jesus abolished the law. Another argument is Jesus didn't abolish the law. Paul abolished the law, and is explaining how Romans 8. We now have the law in our heart, and the main verse is Jeremiah 31:31-34. Did you know that the Old Testament or the Tanakh prophesied a new covenant? And it says explicitly, it will not be like the covenant I made when I took you out of Egypt, which was the Sinai covenant. So it's the Hebrew scriptures that prophesied a new covenant. But it's not that you're no longer Jewish, and it's not that we're, you know, you can do whatever you want. It's the law on our hearts, and it's the true intention of the law. What Jesus did was all the sacrificial things he fulfilled, like it says in Colossians, they were a shadow. And all of the moral things he even elevated to a higher place. True fulfillment, spirit-filled living. The promised Holy Spirit all throughout the Tanakh, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the promise of the Spirit. So I just want to, last objection is traditional Judaism. And this is a very major thing. The Jewish people believe that there's an oral tradition that is just like the Catholic thing that goes way back to Moses. He gave the written law and the oral law. And it was passed on for thousands of years. And it wasn't coded because the Talmud really didn't start getting written until like the second century, the year 200. The year 200. 200 years after Jesus. So they say that, so they put their tradition on par with scripture. And so everything, basically tradition trumps, just like with Catholicism. There's seven objections that Mike Brown gave that I laid out for you. In the thing, I'm just going to mention one. It's kind of really silly. This is like really, but there's a lot of verses. I'll mention a few things. There's a lot of verses which talks about God that it is written. And God specifically said in Exodus 24:7-8, I'm making a covenant with you according to what is written. I'm sorry. Yeah, Exodus 34:27. God says it's according to this written thing. And if you look up how many times it says written, 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 there's no reference to an oral law in the rest of the written law. And think about how silly this is. Josiah, I think it's 2 Kings 22. Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law, right? Just shows you they were ignorant of even the written law. And when he starts reading it before Josiah, he rends his garments. He's like, He already was trying to make reforms. He knew something was wrong. But now he hears the written word and he's blown away because he had no idea they were so far from the written word. Now the Talmud is like probably 10 times, maybe more than 10 times bigger than the Bible. Do you think the Jewish people were so far backslidden, idol worship, child sacrifice, they barely recognize the written word of the law. They're shocked when they find it. But that same group of people preserved volume upon volume upon volume of oral tradition through all of that mess, while they didn't even have the written word. You know, it's silly. So Mike Brand goes through a lot of that, and I just want to just so basically closing general issues. Terminology is important. Messiah instead of Christ. Jewish person instead of Jew. You know, Jew in and of itself, it's not a bad word, but you know, it's used. It really. Jew. It's like Jew. Like, you know, I have a Jewish friend and he knows I love him and he knows about, but you know, it's used so much. I went to a Christian retreat up at Word of Life and the guy told a Jewish joke and it was horrible. It was horrible. But the Jews, it's like, it is more respectful to say Jewish person. Yeshua instead of Jesus. You can use Jesus sometimes, feel the person out. Cross, honestly, when you say cross, it's like scraping your nails against a blackboard. It's like to a Jew. Because this is what was marched with when people were burned to the ground. You can say tree. We're not denying the cross. We're not denying what Jesus did on the cross. But, and instead of convert, believer, completed Jew, these are just very helpful things. And again, I add general gospel related things. So just continue to, anyhow, oh yeah, so the last page of notes. So again, try to explain the gospel of the way of truth from the Tanakh. And I have scriptures on the law and the curses for disobedience. I show all the scriptures, a lot of verses on sin, guilt, and a lot of scriptures on God's righteousness. And there's a lot more. So, you know, let's just pray. You know, and I want to just close with this. We are living. Do you realize God has chosen you? I don't know what you eschatologists, if for some of you, you believe we're close to the end. I'm not saying tomorrow or anything like that. I'm not Tim LaHaye or anything, but however, God shows us to live in a generation which, where our parents have seen the rebirth of Israel. We are living in the country that has is the second most country populated with Jewish people in the planet Earth. And we are in that whole country of America, we are in the highest, most populated Jewish area in the world. I think we have a responsibility. I think we have a responsibility. God put you for such a time, such a place, living in the highest, second highest outside of Israel, the most Jewish people on the planet, right here, the metropolitan tri-state area on the planet. And I just hope that we will take seriously to the Jew first and also for the Greek. If I only had a nickel for every time someone quoted Romans 1:16, half the verse. The gospel is the power of salvation to all believe. And they forget to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So may we not forget it and may we show it with our life. Let me just close with prayer. We have time for questions or I think we're over, right? I think we're over. Okay. I figured. So thanks, Lord. We just pray that you would use this and help us to grow in this knowledge and that we would, Lord, have a sense of whatever you'd be, responsibility you'd be giving to us, Lord, we thank you that we live in this place, Lord, where it's a privilege, Lord. I met that one sister who came all the way from Japan to come to New York to witness the Jewish people. Lord, and you put us right here, Lord. You're a unique people, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, as Paul prayed, Lord, that all Israel would be saved. We pray for mercy, and you give us wisdom and grace, and you give us open doors with Jewish people. Lord, to honestly and truthfully present to them the good news of their Messiah, the only hope. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.